Exodus chapter 27, we'll be looking at this passage. We'll not get it all covered this morning, but we'll cover some of the teaching from this wonderful passage. And as with our Bibles open, remember the reference that we read in Hebrews 13. We have an altar. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this picture, this teaching on what it meant when the Savior ascended that hill of Calvary and offered himself. We thank thee for our blessed Savior. Lord, he's the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the altar. We thank thee that it all points to Christ. Bless us now, we pray, in our Savior's name. We have an altar. If you'd ask some people that, they'd say, of course we have. When we go to church on Sunday, we see the altar up at the front. And in some churches, they have altars, plural. They have a high altar and side altars. And maybe the altar at the front is partitioned off with altar rails. And or at least the altar's on a higher place. And there are many churches, not just Roman Catholic, but other churches have what they call altars, Orthodox, Anglican, and so on. And they have altars. And in some of those groups, you have a minister, or there's a priest who offers Christ again upon that altar. Now, when we say this morning, we as believers have an altar, you know we're not talking about such things. Our altar is a person, Christ. We have a table here at the front upon which we put the bread and the wine, but it's only a table. It's just a table. Nothing religious in that sense about it. There's nothing mystical about it. Nothing magical about it. It's a table. And we don't have altars because Christ is our altar. We don't sacrifice the Savior. And by the way, Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews, we have an altar, not plurality. One altar. And this morning around this world, believers meet at one altar. What does that mean? You see, spiritually, Christ is our altar. And we come to Christ at the altar, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, the person. Now, some take the altar to mean, some books you'll read in the tabernacle, well, that's Calvary, that's the cross. Well, of course it includes what happened at the cross, but the cross isn't the altar. Christ himself, that's the important thing to remember. Christ himself is the altar. In other words, when you get into your mind, all that this altar described in Exodus 27, mentioned many other times, but described here by God to Moses, when you get how it was used and what it meant to the Israelites, you get a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ should mean to us today as New Testament. He is the reality of what this altar represents. He is fulfilled. You see, look at the position. Look at the position. Remember, they had been taught that the Lord dwelt here. Now, only priests could go in there, but we'll get to that. You had to come through the door, which speaks of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jews called it the way. He's the entrance. Now, to get to God, where do you have to go? We have this in the right position. You could check it out by Exodus 27, other portions. It is right on the flannel graph. You must go by the altar, and at that altar the blood of animals was shed. You have to go by the altar. To get to God, you must go by Christ. What does that mean? By following his example? No. Of course, his example is there for us. But it is by coming through the blood, the work that he accomplished at Calvary. That's how we come to God. We come to God through Christ. And you know, the older I get, you get to appreciate the children's choruses. Does you good to come on a Tuesday night. Does the children good too, but it's good to hear the singing and the choruses. You see, you get to maybe your late teens and 20s and you become more educated now. Forget about these children. Well, the children sing, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner. Anything more profound? There it is for us. There's a picture of it. God gave the altar as a picture. One way God said to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. Oh, you can't get to heaven without S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O. We could go on singing all these children's choruses. Maybe do us good sometime. You see where it is, the position. You can't get any further. You can't go on to meet with God and fellowship with God until you come to the brass altar. That's the point we're making. The altar where animals were burnt. You must come to the altar. Remember we said the altar is Christ. Christ in who he is and what he did for us in his life and in his death, shedding his blood for us. Now the word altar there in your Bible in chapter 27 and 1, of course it's an English word. The English word simply means lifted up. Lifted up. By the way, look through John's Gospel. 3 times you'll read Christ was lifted up. The way, the truth, and the life. You check it out. You'll find each time that expression points out he's the way, the truth, and the life. But that's the English word. Now, the Hebrew word translated altar is a word that means to slaughter. To slaughter. That has to be impressed upon us. In other words, you have to go to the place of slaughter. You see, this, oh, it looks here in the Son of Flannelgraph artist's impression. It was a horrible place. It had the smell of blood. It had the stench of death. Reminds us of the horror of Calvary. Young people growing up today, and also if you grew up in the city, were kind of sheltered from death of animals. I think I read something somewhere about how few people of young children have no idea where eggs come from and so on. I think that's Americans though, not British, but they don't know much over there. But they kind of think, where does a steak come from? Well, if you grew up on a farm years ago, you would have known about the slaughter, because often pigs would be slaughtered. And the man of the house or somebody would come in and get a pig. And we were in New Guinea. One of the men in the village had a license. I paid for it, and he could carry my shotgun. No one else had shotguns, and often he'd come back with a wild boar, and I would go out and help cut it up. Because if he cut it up, there was a taboo, silly thing that he couldn't give it to he or his family. So he'd bring the boars in the ground, and I'd get the knife and start to cut it. And there'd be blood and so on. And he used to take off a leg and give it to my wife, and then she would trim it all out and so on. But cutting up the pig. And some of you older ones know what it is to stun the pig and then to cut it open. Or maybe some other animal. Well, it's not too pleasant to work in an abattoir and to see the blood. But what happened in the Old Testament? Thousands of animals were brought here. And the priest would take a sharp knife and he would cut the throat of the animal, and the blood would be poured into a basin and it would be poured out on the north side of the altar. And there were thousands of animals. The blood was continually running. It's not a very pleasant place. I know some of you be a bit, of course you're naturally squeamish if you've never seen an animal and its throat cut. But that's what happened at this place. The very word altar means it's the place of slaughter, of death. Interesting to get that comment to build up. So we've got the position of it. We've got what the name means, the position of it. But I want you to think of the prominence of the altar. Look at verse 1. You've got these measurements, 5 cubits, 7.5 by 7.5, and so on, 3 cubits high. Do you know that it's estimated that this altar was the largest? Now, we're not sure how big the laver was or how exactly it was, we're not told. But inside here, there are other items I'll not show you now. We did last week. There's the ark and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the lampstand. But it's believed that all of them could fit into this. It's prominent in its size. It's prominent in the service that was carried on at it. You see, there were priests busy. Later on, the temple, after 400 years, a stone temple was built. The priests were always here. Sometimes they went to the laver. Sometimes they were in at the altar here and the table of showbread every Sabbath day. But every day, continually, they're at the altar offering more and more animals. I'm saying it was prominent in its service. Hold your finger there and turn to 2 Chronicles just to impress upon us the prominence of the service that was carried on at this altar of burnt offering. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Now this is talking about the same altar. It's hundreds of years later. There's had King Saul, King David, now King Solomon. Verse 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Herod, made. That's back to Exodus 27, I assure you. He that Solomon put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. Isn't that amazing? 1,000. You'll find in chapter 7 of the same book that when the temple was built, there was 122,000 cattle offered at one service and 20,000 sheep. Sorry, I got that back to front. 122,000 sheep and then the oxen, 20,000 oxen. Think of that. You men that keep sheep, way over 100,000 sheep at one service. One service. Can you see what I'm saying? The prominence of the use at this altar. But you know, we sang this morning, not the blood of one of those animals could ever take away sin. But can you see the prominence and use? Every day there was the morning and evening sacrifice of the lamb, every day for those hundreds of years. And then there were the special sacrifices at feast times. There was that dedication day when 1,000 on one day, one service. Isn't that amazing? The blood. Are you getting into your mind this morning? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you know what this is telling me? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be prominent in our sermons. When we meet to study the Word of God, you must preach about the blood, because this book is a blood-stained book. This book has a scarlet thread running right through it. You cannot understand the doctrine of this book. You cannot understand how to come to God and how we're accepted by God unless you understand about the blood atonement of Christ, that He is our altar. That those in the Old Testament, Christ is teaching the people by bringing and bringing and bringing. But now Christ is our offer. We must preach Christ. We say to people, believe in. But what does it mean to believe? Believe what? Believe that Christ took our sins. Some say, oh, follow Christ. What does it mean? You must come and trust in Him, what He did at Calvary. We need Christ and Him crucified. The blood of Christ must be prominent in our supplication and our prayers. We're not heard because of our much asking. We're not heard because of the eloquence of how we put our words together. What does Hebrews 10:19 say? We have boldness, freeness to enter into the very holiest right before God. If you know Christ as your Savior and you've come to Christ who is our altar, you can now have freedom to go right to the very universe of heaven, right to God Himself, and through Christ your altar pray to Him. Because, jumping ahead a bit, do you know the blood and the fire from this altar were taken on the Day of Atonement right into the throne of God? We'll talk about that sometime later. You see, we come through the blood in our prayers. We're heard because of the work of Christ on Calvary. Now, let me look at the plan of the altar. Well, you've got a picture of it there, but notice verse 1, thou shalt make. Verse 2, thou shalt make. Verse 3, thou shalt make. Now, that's God's command. We're thinking of the plan, how it was made. God designed it. God said, make it 5 cubits square. Put little horns on the side of it. Speak about that later. Make it this way. God planned it. But who made it? Men. Who planned Calvary? The religious leaders? The Romans? Satan? There's a verse you should memorize, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And you know what it tells us in that wonderful verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 23? You know what Peter said? He reminded the men just a few weeks after the crucifixion of Christ. He faced them of their sin of crucifying the Savior. But listen carefully, Acts 2, 23. Listen, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God planned the cross. God planned that his Son would come into the world and go and shed his blood there. God planned it. And then he went on to say, delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Oh, listen, you don't understand Christ or the gospel until you understand that Christ was not a helpless victim. He was not put to death simply by the plots and schemes of the Jewish leaders, but God had it planned from all eternity. He purposed it, he planned it, he prophesied it, and he performed it. And the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life to be our altar, to be our sacrifice. It was in the plan of God. There you have it pictured here. God designed this. But look at the substance of it. Thou shalt make it of shittim wood. Well, let's stop there for a few minutes. Wood. Do you know in the Old Testament, wood is often a picture of you and I, humanity? Remember Psalm 1? Man should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Jeremiah as well. We're told the Lord Jesus Christ is the root out of a dry ground. We're told five times in the Old Testament he's the branch. And by the way, don't think that refers to what we normally think of a branch. You know, just the branch coming out of the tree. It talks about, too, the stem. In other words, growing up. It's the idea of growing up. The idea was that in the Old Testament the kings ceased. But it would rise again. The house of David would rise again when the Lord Jesus Christ came to be sit on the throne of David. That's the idea. He is the descendant of David. The tree. Christ is the tree. He's the man in Psalm 1 pictured by the tree planted by the waterside. Yes, believers, but primarily him. He's the branch. He's the root out of a dry ground. But you know what's very interesting about that word? It's an unusual word. You've probably never heard of that tree. Scholars tell us it's acacia wood. If any of you have been in Kenya, they should have shown you the acacia tree. It's right throughout Africa, Middle East. And I brought back large thorns from it. It's got very large thorns that grow on it. Well, the acacia tree, very interesting. Very, very hard wood. Now, in the time of Christ, there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew called the Septuagint, 70 men translated. It was used in Christ's day and Paul's day. Now, here's the interesting thing. Just follow me in this. That Greek translation out of the wood here, do you know how they translated this particular type of wood? Incorruptible. Incorruptible wood. Now, you know all wood corrupts sometimes. But that's what they called it in the Greek translation. Incorruptible wood. And there are types of wood that don't corrupt as quick as other types of wood. And of course, maybe I've said this before, but I'm sure most of you have heard me saying that all wood doesn't float. Doesn't. All wood does not float. There are some varieties of trees, and if you try and cut them with your axe, it may cut chunks out of your axe. I've seen it happen. In Papua New Guinea, when we were there, our house was built off the ground because of the little friendly snakes and all those insects and so on. And they used to eat the wood. You always had to paint it with poison because in a few days they could eat into wood, soft wood. So people went upriver and they found where trees had been hit by lightning, the branches had gone down and they'd be crooked, but they would bring it down river on a float of other types of logs. Because that, I don't know what it is in the language, quila was the word in the language. And when you got it back, you had to line it up, very difficult, you know, with a string and all this, because it wasn't too straight. But, oh, it was hard. The insects couldn't eat it. But you see, if you had to level it off with your axe, a lot of times your axe you'd look and it had taken a bit of the metal out of the axe. And I remember, even with a saw, oh, it was terrible to cut. It was like black inside. And in fact, I remember cutting it, just a little, you know, just a little sliver of the wood, and it just sinks right down into the water. Even a little tiny bit. Not quite sawdust, but you know, a bit like a shaving with a plane. It sinks. So there are types of wood that are really hard. So I take it to this in the translation, that what it's saying is, there's a particular hard type of wood. The Greeks called it incorruptible wood. Does that not speak of our Lord Jesus Christ? Wood speaks of his humanity. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ took a human nature and a human body, but he's different than us in that he's sinless. And thank God he could say to the Father, a body thou hast prepared for me, and his body is incorruptible. Because though he sent away his spirit on the tree, his body never saw corruption in the grave. So this is made of wood. Of wood. The plan of it. It's interesting. But look at the strengthening of it in verse 2. It was overlaid with this brass or copper. See that? Overlaid with brass or copper. And that's interesting. Tell you why. Some years ago when I was studying this out, do you know what I read? It was the London Fire Brigade, away in last century, the middle of the century, discovered that the best fire door you could make was to have a hard type of wood and then overlay it with copper and hermetically seal it, and they found that would withstand the heat. You know, if only they'd read Exodus 27, you could have known that. You see, it's this hard wood, but it's overlaid with the copper. And it strengthened it. It was used 400 years later. And it was still in use in Solomon's day. Now, that's amazing. You see, when we lived down in Five Mile Town, used to burn the turf. Maybe some young ones don't know what the turf is. You haven't had the joy of being up in the bog with a mosquito, with a wee biting insects all around you stacking turf. Wonderful experience. But it's cheap and it's good and it burns with a heap. You know what we found? Every year you had to replace your grate. Because it was so hot it used to bend the metal grate. And there's this brazen altar every day. Thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of animals. The fire continually burning. Isn't this amazing? Strengthened. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, the brass speaks of judgment. And he endured the judgment. He was strengthened, if you like. And all the fire is going to fall upon him. It's going to fall upon him. The shape of it, by the way, in verse 1 is four square. We'll talk about that some other time. The whole world. The support inside it, there was a grate in verse 4 and 5. That is important later. Inside it, you can't see it in the flannograph, but inside, halfway, there was a grate where the wood and the fire and then the ashes would fall down. But I want to come this morning one other point. It's a big word, the propitiation. At the altar, the propitiation at the altar. Propitiation is a word that's used in the New Testament. It simply means to satisfy justice, to make the payment, to turn away anger, to turn away the judgment. That's what the word means. Look at verse 3. Thou shalt make, this his means, the altar's pans, to receive his ashes and his shovels and his basins and his flesh hooks and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shall be of brass. Brass speaks of judgment. This was a place of death, a place where blood was shed. Basins, you know what the basins were for? Catching the blood. The blood, the throat was cut and the blood was poured out. Why is that? Because in Leviticus 17 and 11, God said the life of the flesh is in the blood. We're sinners. And every time an Israelite came as acknowledging, I'm a sinner. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I deserve death. But oh God, accept this animal in my place as my substitute, as it gives its blood, its life's blood, in my place. Now it could never take away sin. It's only a picture. But you see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is satisfaction for sin. God planned that a son would come into this world, and our Lord Jesus Christ satisfied, paid for sin, for it's the blood that makes atonement. There's the blood. Ah, but look at verse 3, you have the flesh hooks. Then you have fire. What's a flesh hook? Well, a lamb was a small, doves, but sometimes they brought on one occasion it was a heifer, but it was burnt outside. But sometimes it would be the bullock, an oxen. Well, flesh hooks. Now, this isn't too pleasant, is it? The priest would take those big hooks into the flesh of the animal, and they would lift it up, and they would put it on to where the fire is. Remember, halfway down. So there, down, where the people couldn't see it. You see, the people saw the blood been shed, but they couldn't see the carcass, so they went down into the flames, down into the grate, and the flames devoured it. What's that speaking about? Our God is a consuming fire. Hell is described as a place of fire. It speaks about God's just, fair, understandable, if we knew the heinousness of our sin, judgment against sin. Ah, you see there on Calvary, in the reality of the type, people saw him there shedding his blood, but in the darkness God put a veil, and in that darkness the fire of God's wrath against your sin fell upon the Lord Jesus. That's the picture. He's the altar. And it fell upon him. Do you know, in the book of Leviticus, you know what it says about that fire, by the way? Leviticus 6:13. It was never to be put out. Do you know the very first time this tabernacle was used, there was fire? Do you know where it came from? It didn't come from Moses striking a match. They laid the wood. And in Leviticus 9:24, there came out fire from God and consumed the sacrifice. Fire came from heaven. Speaking of God sending his judgment. And the fire had to be kept burning. Sometimes this moved, but they carried the fire with them. Now, that's no problem. Remember in Papua New Guinea, people would just carry maybe a log that was smouldering a bit to where they were going, and they would just start the fire again. It's the same flames that very first time they offered it. Speaking of the wrath of God. Oh, on Calvary, isn't it wonderful? Christ satisfied God's wrath. Oh, that fire symbolizes judgment. You see, one day Christ is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Christ took our place. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. For hundreds of years, more and more animals, more and more, and the fire's burning. Speaking of judgment, it's burning, it's burning, it's continually burning. More and more and more, and one day 1,000. More and more, and the fire was never put out. But thank God at Calvary, when the fire of God's anger against our sin fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he was not consumed, but he put out the fire. There's no more fire, because he's put it out. Judgment God won't twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. He's put the fire out. That's the teaching. He's our altar. That's what Hebrews is all about. He offered one perfect sacrifice for sins forever. And then he sat down. We don't need any more altar. Because Christ is our altar. There's ashes, by the way, in the verse. Verse 3, they shall make the pans to receive as ashes. What's ashes? Ashes are the evidence. They're the evidence that the fire has fallen. You know, the ashes and... As my time is going, I can only mention this verse. But you see, we're told about the ashes. Here's what happened. They were taken in Leviticus 6, verse 10 and 11. Leviticus 6, verse 10 and 11. You know, they collected the ashes. They weren't just, you remember years ago in a coal fire, you just put it in the bin or put them in whatever. But the ashes were taken carefully. See, that's what was left over after the sacrifice. And they were put, listen, in a clean place. And in some ceremonies, ashes, for instance of the heifer, book of Numbers, you'll find they were used with water as a symbol of cleansing. What's the ashes? What's the evidence that Christ paid for our sins? What's the evidence that the fire fell upon him? His body. And his body was taken from the tree by believers, and the was laid in a clean, what does that mean? A sepulchre in which never yet. You see, there's power in Christ's death and resurrection. That's what it's talking about. He made one sacrifice for sins forever. You see, false religions and even so-called Christianity, when people don't understand that, it's me trying to appease God. It's me, oh, can I do something so that he'll forgive me? Can I change my life? Can I pray more? Can I live better? And then maybe God will forgive me. That's all false religion. The gospel of grace is God and his wonderful love and grace provided the sacrifice for my sin. His wrath is satisfied in Christ. That's the great truth. There's a lovely hymn, I wish we had it in our book. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Saviour's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. Justice demands the sinner should die, but in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. The judgment fell on Christ's head. 'Twas in his blood sin's debt was paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free can say, the Savior died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God. Do you remember a few years ago, I just looked it up, there's a modern hymn written by the Geddes from Lisburn, The Power of the Cross, sung in a lot of places, 'tis the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. There's a lines in it that say, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Presbyterian Church, USA, wanted to use that hymn in a new hymn book. They found it in another hymn book which had printed it, changed it illegally. They didn't have a copyright. But they wrote to the Geddes, I think Steve Townsend or somebody, could they include this hymn in their hymn book. But we want to change that line. We don't want to put till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We want to change it to the love of God was magnified. Well, the love of God was magnified at Calvary. But the reason was, you know what they said? Because we have removed it now, they won't give us permission. Because the view that the cross is about God's need to assuage God's anger is one that we don't want to put out. And they actually referred to, we don't want young people to think of the cross. In other words, they don't believe that our salvation is because there, Christ our altar, the fire, God's judgment against my sin was born. But you know, it's a wonderful truth. It's a comforting truth. In fact, it's the only comforting truth that can meet the needs of your heart. Because in the loneliness, when you're all alone and maybe something comes up from the past that we have done, we shouldn't have done, or said that we shouldn't have said, and we get that guilty feeling again, where do we go? You go to Christ. You go to his atoning blood. And you hear the words of 1 John, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And you learn the truth that God has accepted me. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, Satan is right. I shouldn't have done that. I'm guilty. I deserve hell. But Jesus Christ took my place and shed his blood. There's no more comforting truth. Some of you have that book, A Word in Season. I wrote some devotionals on the blood. And one of them is about the late preacher Joseph Parker, very famous in the 1800s. And he wrote in his biography, he began to get into more modernistic, new evangelical type of teaching. His wife died tragically just in a few hours, was perfectly healthy, suddenly took ill and died. And he said, in those hours of darkness, when my soul's anguish filled with doubt and trembling and fear, I besought myself of the old gospel of redemption alone through the blood of Christ. The gospel I had preached in my earlier days, I put my foot down on that, and my brethren I found firm standing. He said, I stand here today, and I shall die resting upon that blessed, glorious truth of salvation alone through the precious blood. Is that what you rest upon? Can you rejoice this morning? Christ, he's my altar. And there I can meet with him. I can meet with God. And I'm accepted.